And we are in Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. Sorry. We're in Judges chapter 12. I'm looking at 11. Well, I figured if you didn't pick up on it last week, might as well run through again. No, we are making progress. So, Judges chapter 12. We're going to look at the first. It's not a very long chapter, but we're not going to get through it all. We are talking about the life of Jephthah, one of the judges in the book of Judges. Jephthah is seen in the Old Testament as a tragic figure. Here's a man who was able to overcome some major obstacles in his life. He was born illegitimately. He was rejected by his family. He was ostracized by his own tribe. He was exiled from his home. But despite these difficulties, he was able to make a reputation for himself as a mighty man of valor. And he also discovered that he had a natural proclivity with words. He had a good way of convincing people to see things his way, but just by talking to him. He had turned into a shrewd negotiator and a fairly good diplomat. And it was obvious that there was real potential for some true greatness in this man. But it never seemed to materialize for Jephthah. Even though he rose as high as any man could in the nation of Israel, he never achieved true greatness. That always wakes us up. He never achieved true greatness because he operated with a skewed set of priorities. His priorities were inverted. Because for Jephthah, it was always Jephthah first. Jephthah was first, and then he was a Gileadite after that, and then he was an Israelite. And so he's always operating with himself in the forefront. And because of this, he displays a willingness to sacrifice anything and anyone, literally anyone, to achieve his own selfish ambitions. We saw that last week. He was quite willing to sacrifice his own daughter just so that God would give him victory and bring him home safely from the battle. But Jephthah was truly a product of his times, because he lived in a day where the Bible says that everyone, including the deliverers, did what was right in their own eyes. They lived for themselves. They made their decisions based on what they wanted. Now, while it's true that when we surrender to God, He is able to make our worst characteristics, He's able to take those characteristics and redeem them through His Spirit and make them effective for His purposes. But the reverse of that is also true. When we refuse to submit to the Lord, when we refuse to surrender to the Lord, even our best qualities can lead us into trouble and lead us into bondage. Jephthah, who was more gifted with words than any other character in the book of Judges, ends up trapping himself in his own speech. And what's worse, he trapped his daughter as well, because he made his foolish vow. And because of his foolish vow and his selfish insistence on fulfilling that foolish vow, Jephthah not only had to end up murdering his daughter, but he destroyed his own heritage in the nation of Israel. Tragic. Oddly enough, the last episode in Jephthah's story also centers around a word. But this time it's not a vowel. This time it's a password. Now, Jephthah may have survived the personal crisis of his own doing, but his problems, we will find, are not over. His victory over the enemy, the Ammonites, is about to be further tarnished by the national crisis that it created in the nation of Israel. You see, Jephthah's military accomplishments may have established him as a ruler and a head over the 2.5 tribes that were east of the Jordan River. But not everyone in Israel accepted his authority. Not everyone accepted his leadership. Let's look in chapter 12, verse 1. The Bible says, then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and did not call us to go with you? We will burn down your house on you with fire. Now here we go again. Just like they had done to Gideon, the Ephraimites show up after the battle, and they are in a foul mood. They're in a hostile mood. And as the Brits would say, these are some cheeky fellows. They have some nerve. They have some toupee, as they say. Ephraim musters their army. Now granted, we have to understand what's going the time frame here. The battle's over. Jephthah has won. The enemy has been completely defeated. And then Ephraim musters their army. They cross over the Jordan and they meet up with Jephthah at this place called Zaphon just so they can berate him for daring to attack the Ammonites without consulting them first, without asking their assistance. You know, the nerve of some people got nerve. But here's the real problem. The real problem is that the Ephraimites felt slighted by Jephthah, and they were angry, not because he won without them. They were angry is because they didn't have a central role in the matter. They didn't have the prestigious position that they thought they deserved in this victory. What about us, they say? Why did you ignore us when you fought Ammon? Why didn't you call us to go with you? I mean, that sounds shocking, but if we're honest, and we ought to be honest because we're in church. But if we're honest, there's always a tendency within every one of us, to some degree, to not want to really do a job unless we get the credit for it. Right? Oh, I'm not going to do that. Nobody's going to know I did that. And then, you know, it's a thankless job. You know, there are plenty of thankless jobs in church. But see, those are the best ones. Because if you're looking for thanks from man, what did Jesus say? Well, you have your reward. You get it. You'll get it. And that's all you'll get. But if you're willing to do things behind the scenes without getting the credit, you'll get your thanks from God. It's clear that the Ephraimites were more concerned with getting the credit for the victory than actually seeing the job done. Harry Truman once said this, "It's amazing what you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit." I think that's very true. Because if receiving the credit is the first thing in your mind, you're not going to get much done. Because you're always worried about what's the other person doing. You know, you're always trying to arrange things so that it benefits you. And then the jobs just don't get done that way. Being a real servant of Jesus Christ means that we serve without concern for the credit. Realizing that it's up to Him to give and to offer and to award anything. Any rewards that will come from Him. The problem with most of the Lord's servants is they don't really want to be servants. They want to be somebody's. They want to be on His varsity team. They want to be the star player. Is that what the star players do? And see, that's Israel or Ephraim's real gripe here. They are somebody's, and you just don't treat somebody's like nobody's. But Jephthah, on the other hand, having been a nobody all his life, probably wasn't very impressed with people who thought they were somebodies. But notice what they tell him. They're not just upset at him. They begin to threaten him. They back up their anger with a threat to burn down Jephthah's house with him in it. They're going to kill him, is what they say. That might not be a good move on their part. That might not be a good suggestion on their part. They might not have known. But Jephthah's mental state is not really conducive for agreeing with them. Because he had just recently and selfishly sacrificed his own daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord. Incorrectly. Foolishly. But he's already lost his own household. And now they're threatening to burn down his house with him in it. Instead of congratulating Jephthah on his victory, instead of thanking him for delivering them from the Ammonites, in their jealousy and in their wounded pride, they say they're going to destroy the deliverer. And so it's obvious by their attitude that the Ephraimites have no concern for the nation of Israel, and they have no respect for the 2.5 tribes that live on the east side of the Jordan River. They want everything their way. They want everything to put them in a good light. And when it doesn't happen, well, they're going to take matters into their own hands. Well, Jephthah, he has something to share with them. And so he does talk to them. In verse 2, Jephthah says to them, "Look, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hands. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Jephthah is no fool. He is a mighty man of valor. And he's not going to take their criticism sitting down. Now, if you remember, when the Ephraimites came against Gideon, Gideon kind of swayed them. He pacified them, let's say, with flattery. He kind of talked them up and said, "Oh, you guys are doing better than me. You know, you've got nothing over on me." But that's not Jephthah's style. He's not much for pacification. He takes a more direct approach. Number one, he reminds them that his primary concern was to defeat the enemy. His primary concern was to take the battle to the Ammonites. His concern wasn't to please his neighbors. And secondly, he had an issue. He had issued a call for the other tribes to come help him in his attack against Ammon, but Ephraim never responded to the call. The offer was there. We can take it for granted that Jephthah did exactly what Gideon did. He grabbed his trumpet and he went throughout the country blowing his trumpet, mustering every man that he could find. The Ephraimites just didn't feel like it was their time to go. They never responded. Not to mention that the Ammonites had oppressed this area for 18 years. The Ephraimites had 18 years to take the battle to the Ammonites, but they refused to do it. During that time, no one ever offered to come to their rescue from Ephraim. But what Ephraim refused to do, Yahweh did. And Jephthah recognizes that. He said, "Look, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand." Without any help from Ephraim, Yahweh gave Jephthah and his army the victory over the enemy. So, because of that, Ephraim really had nothing to complain about. And they certainly had no reason to be casting out threats. And through these verses, we see that the men of Ephraim come across here as chronic complainers. When they had a chance to step out boldly for God and for Israel, they didn't do it. But yet, when all the heavy lifting was done, when the victory was won, when Yahweh was glorified, they started complaining that they didn't get to participate in all of it. You know what we call that? We call the Ephraimites blisters. It's something annoying that shows up after all the hard work is done. That's basically what they were. And they wanted the glory. They were upset that they couldn't. And it's sad that a lot of times in the body of Christ, that's how things operate. People want to promote their ministry. People want to promote what they're doing. We through the years have helped other churches in different things that they've done. Just because they needed the help. You know, you don't have to throw our name in there. You don't have to, we're just coming to help. We're coming, and that's really what we want to do, because let's face it, we're all in this together, right? And if a soul is saved through the efforts of anyone, well, that's glorifies God. And that's really our goal. Our goal isn't to establish ourselves as somebody's in the body of Christ. Our goal is to glorify God through everything we do. And the more I worry about how I look, the less I'm worried about how God looks. And so it detracts from the main purpose. It detracts from what God has called us to do. So Jephthah kind of told them how to callage the corn and explained to them where they were wrong. But he didn't stop there. Look at verse 4. "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim." Uh-oh, that doesn't sound good. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." Now, I don't know what their mindset was when they came up on Jephthah and his men. I don't know what they thought was going to happen. Maybe the Ephraimites were expecting a response, something along the lines of Gideon's psychology, because that's really what Gideon offered them. He outthought them, you know, that reverse psychology. "You guys have nothing to fight against me. You guys are doing better than me. You guys go on and do what you're doing." Maybe they were expecting Jephthah to respond the same way. Maybe they thought Jephthah would try to pacify them with flattery. Or maybe even share the spoils of war with them. That was probably their biggest intent. But they needed to understand that Jephthah never saw much use for psychology when he was exiled in the land of Tob. You know, he was a leader of a band of ruffians. He was a leader of a band of thieves. And you don't use psychology with thieves, you use force. And since he wasn't used to using it back then, he didn't feel the need to start using it now, especially when the Ephraimites began slinging racial slurs at him and his men. And I can just think of Jephthah. First you show up to accuse us, then you threaten us, and now you're trying to insult us? Well, we'll not stand for that. Whatever the Ephraimites hoped to gain by this, what they didn't expect was the sword of Jephthah coming down on them. Their hostility was a personal affront to Jephthah. They were challenging his authority as leader of Gilead. And they didn't know who they were dealing with. They didn't know they were dealing with a man who wasn't bothered by any moral questions. I mean, he just sacrificed his daughter. He's not worried about what's right or wrong. He's worried about how's it look for Jephthah. They didn't realize they were dealing with a man who had no more concern for the unity of Israel than they did. For all their talk, their loud talk and their proud swagger, the Ephraimites are about to realize that in Jephthah, they have finally met their match. And Jephthah takes the battle to them. Now, we need to keep in mind, he's not fighting pagans. He's fighting his own countrymen. He's fighting another tribe. A tribe in Israel. Now, Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." And maybe Jephthah could have practiced that and avoided a war. But then on the other hand, maybe it was time someone stood up to Ephraim and called their bluff and taught them a lesson. But that's exactly what's going to happen. Because Jephthah chose to fight, not to talk. He said his piece, and then they went after it. It was toe-to-toe in the gravel. He and his army cut down and scattered the Ephraimites. They immediately occupied the crossing places on the Jordan. And then they waited to play password with the Ephraimite stragglers that wanted to go back home to the west. Look at let's read verse 4 again. "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.' The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And if he said no, then they would say to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he would say, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. And then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites." Apparently, the Ephraimites were better at complaining than they were at fighting, because Jephthah and his army seemed to handle them fairly easily. But what's going on here with this Shibboleth and Sibboleth? We should understand this, being Americans. We should be familiar with the concept. You know, the idea that you can determine where someone's from just by listening to the way they talk. Now, I've known many occasions that says, "Well, I don't have an accent." Okay. I've heard some that talk English and I don't even understand what they're saying. We all know that you can tell somebody from New England when they pack the cat in the yard, right? I mean, that's fairly easy to spot. You could tell where John F. Kennedy was from just by listening to his speeches. Oh, my goodness. Something you might not be aware of, you can always spot a real Texan because Texans tend not to pronounce the H when it appears at the beginning of a word. They don't call it Houston, they call it Houston and humble. And it's humid outside.
Huge.
It's huge. I've got family in Tennessee. You know, Larry, go comb your hair. Like, what did you just say? You can tell someone from Alabama. As a matter of fact, where is she? Southern Ohio has a particular dialect that is very easy to spot if you know people from Southern Ohio. Now, they don't talk that way north of Chillicothe, and they don't talk that way south of Portsmouth, but I just ended up, years ago, I went pick Spencer up at one of his friend's house when he slept over, and his uncle was out front talking. And I looked at him and said, what part of Ohio are you from? He said, oh, I'm from Cincinnati. Okay, well, I knew it. I could tell by the way you were talking. It's just unique. And the only reason I know it is because half my family talks that way. Now, if an Ephraimite tried to sneak across the river, you know, you got to picture what's going on here. There are these stragglers from the battle. They want to go home. But home's on the other side of the Jordan. And there's only certain places that you could cross. And so they show up at the fords of the Jordan, and the Gileadites are there manning the post, and they give them a quiz. Hey, are you an Ephraimite? And they say, oh, no, I'm from Reuben. I just want to go over and visit some of my friends over there on the other side. And they say, okay, well, we believe you. But here, just say this word for us. Say Shibboleth. The problem is that the Ephraimites, because of their dialect, they couldn't pronounce Shibboleth. They couldn't pronounce the SH. All they could do is pronounce the S. And as soon as they said it, they knew who they were. Their speech gave them away. We have to understand that Peter himself experienced this same thing. You remember when he was warming himself by the fire after Jesus was arrested. And the little girl came up and said, hey, you was with him, weren't you? No, not me. No, surely you were with him. This guy was with him, isn't he? No. And finally, the third time, someone comes up to him and says, surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Matthew 26. He couldn't get away from it. And I have to ask myself, how often does my speech betray me? I work with some people. Their speech betrays them every day. I know exactly what their heart is. You know what it said? Jesus said, what's in the heart is what comes out of the mouth. A country way of saying it was what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. All right? So you can know what's in somebody's heart by the way they speak. You can know what's in somebody's heart but by the way they relate to each other. How does our speech betray us? Does it betray us like Peter? Or does it betray us as those that know the Lord and love Him? That is always a concern that we have to keep in our minds. Because it's what we say that determines what's in our heart. And it shows to other people what's in our heart. We reveal ourselves by our speech. And if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, the one responsibility we have is that our speech line up with our walk, and our walk lines up with our speech. Now, what's ironic here is that these Ephraimites in verse 4 accuse the Gileadites of being fugitives of Ephraim. But in verse 5, it was the Ephraimites who were fugitives. They were the ones who were running for their lives. They were the ones trying to escape Gilead. But every Ephraimite that played Bible password that day lost big. They lost big. 42,000 men of the tribe of Ephraim fell. And it seems that the tribe never really recovered from this loss. We never hear anything else from them. It's almost as devastating as the massacre of the Benjamites that we'll see in chapter 20. But it was their pride and it was their self-interest that ultimately was their undoing. And why is it important for us to understand that? Because it's the same thing for believers. You need to understand that Ephraimites were God's people. And we are God's people. And if we allow our pride and our self-interest to take the front seat in our walk with the Lord, well, it's going to ruin everything that He's called us to do. But who's right and who's wrong in this story? Who's got the moral high ground? Well, I just have to tell you, neither one of them. They're both wrong. They're both acting incorrectly. Ephraim acted out of jealous pride. Jephthah acted out of foolish self-interest. Neither of them show any concern for the unity or the sanctity of the nation of Israel. Ammon is subdued, yes. But there's the grave of Jephthah's only child. And then there's the lifeless forms of the once cocky Ephraimite militia. Whether it's foolish self-interest or it's stubborn pride, tragedy overshadows the salvation that Yahweh brought to the nation. We see salvation here in these chapters, but it's a marred salvation. It's tarnished. If you want a perfect salvation, you have to look to the one who's greater than Jephthah. Jephthah may remind us of Jesus Christ because Jephthah was also despised and rejected of men. But there's something lacking in the deliverance that he brought. A full and perfect salvation can only come through the Messiah. It can only come through Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God with us. And then in verse 7, it says, "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. And then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead." So they don't even give us the exact city. And this is what really brings us to today. This is the part of the message that's appropriate for today. Because what's going on here in verse 7? The author is marking time. He's telling us the length of Jephthah's rule in Gilead. How long was it? 6 years. He had 6 anniversaries as a ruler in Gilead. Now the author does this for nearly every one of the judges in the book. Othniel lived and ruled for 40 years. Ehud, 80 years. That's a good long while. That's a long time in one job. His 401k was probably pretty good at the end of that. Deborah was for 40 years. Gideon was for 40 years. By comparison, Jephthah didn't have as much time as he thought he did. Hey, look, all the rest of them are 40 years. 6 years for him. Now don't get me wrong, while 6 isn't as much as 40, 6 years is still a long time when you're talking about serving the Lord. Consider this. Because the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, he was able to vanquish the Ammonites in one day. One day he took them out, wiped them out. One day he delivered his area of the country from an 18-year oppression. It only took him one day because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, obviously. The Spirit came upon him. But just imagine all the great things he could have accomplished with the rest of his 2,189 days, because that's what you get in 6 years. 2,190. If he could destroy the Ammonites in one day, what else could he have done? He had a whole lot of days to do it in. But what did he achieve besides Ammon? Nothing that we know of. Oh, he was good for that one day. It was downhill from there. Downhill from there. And that's the real tragedy of Jephthah's story. He never lived up to his potential. He never lived up to his potential. He conquered Ammon through the Holy Spirit, but he was never able to conquer himself. And that was the problem. His constant self-focus brought nothing but devastation to his own family and to his nation. We could classify Jephthah as a one-hit wonder. We all know what a one-hit wonder is, huh? You know, all those songs from your youth that you can remember the tune, you can remember the lyrics, but you don't know who sang it because you never heard anything from him again. I mean, it's just, unless you're really good with music trivia, probably win at Trivial Pursuits, but I learned a long time ago, no, that helps in life. It just helps you win a game. But Jephthah is a one-hit wonder. In fact, Jephthah is known more for his failures than he is for his amazing victory. And so when we look at his life, we say, what a waste. What a waste. He rose to the level, the highest that he could in his country, and yet never did anything beyond what God empowered him to do on that day. He had the option. You know, he had the availability. God didn't change. God didn't leave. God didn't go anywhere. God still needed him. But when it came down to it, it was all about Jephthah and not about God, not about Israel. The author is marking time. And today, here at Grace Chapel, we're marking time. It's our 10th anniversary. We've survived 10 years. Huh? 10 years of survival. I always tell people, you know, every year they give you cake for your birthday. I'm glad I lived another year because I really like cake. You know? But here we are, 10 years. We got photos on the table out there, and all these old pictures, they conjure up new memories, nostalgia. That's why we have photo albums at home, right? So we can remember how little the kids were, how goofy the kids were, how goofy we dressed in the 70s. You know, I'm sorry, I badmouthed the 70s last week. But that's just my own personal opinion. All right. I look at the old pictures from the set. Oh my goodness, how come my mom let me wear that ridiculous outfit? And then I remember she bought it for me. You just can't get away from it. That sense of nostalgia. I've always been nostalgic. I always liked history. I always liked to find out what happened in the old days. And there's nothing wrong with looking back to our past as long as the past is not our primary focus. You see, a lot of people just get stuck in the past, especially when it comes to following the Lord, especially when it comes to living for the Lord. We like to look back and remember the heady days of salvation and growing in Christ and all of the things that happened. And that was years ago. But that was the problem. That was years ago. What are we doing now? See, the past has a place, but it doesn't have the primary place in our life. The Bible teaches us that the Lord has a different method for counting time, and He has a different motivation. Let's look in Psalms chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, verse 12. This is Moses. It's Moses' prayer to the Lord. And he says something very important in verse 12. Moses is asking the Lord, he is requesting the Yahweh, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now I have to admit, I've used this this verse in funerals before. It's really good for funerals. But that's not what it's about, in essence. I mean, it has application, but that's not what he's saying here. Because the request that Moses is making isn't about checking off the days as we go along, you know, kind of subtracting them from our allotted lifespan. He says in previous verses that the Lord gives us 70 years, and if by reason of strength we might squeak 80 out of it. But he's not talking about just marking the days of the calendar, all right? You know what Moses is doing here? He is offering to God a prayer. This is a prayer for God to help us live holy lives with the time that we have left. You see, we mark time from the past, but God marks time towards the future. The prayer here is that God gives us the ability to make each day count for Him, each day that we have left. Teach us to number our days, not the days of the past, but the days we have in the future. Teach us to number them. Why? So that we may gain a heart of wisdom. See, it's looking forward that reminds us why we're here. Looking forward reminds us that we have a responsibility to the Lord. And that's what brings true wisdom. When we begin to understand that the Lord is expecting something from us, He's expecting us to make good use of our days. Now, is this really possible? Is it possible for us to live in such a way that we honor the Lord with the rest of our lives? Now, there's a wide spectrum of age groups here. And I automatically understand that the younger people say, "Oh, I got my whole life ahead of me." Yes, you do. But take it from me, it'll go just like that. It'll go just like that. And there's no guarantee that you'll make it to my age. I'm surprised I made it to my age. But here I am. But is it possible for us to live in such a way to honor the salvation that God has placed into our lives? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. Peter thought so. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now that's a sobering verse. Wait a minute. God wants me to be holy, but not just that. God wants me to be as holy as He is. Now I'll have to confess again that there's no way I can do that. But yet, that's the command. That's what He's saying. That is our requirement. From this day forward, our requirement is to be holy just as God is holy. In 2 Peter, how do we do that? We can't do that in our own accomplishments, obviously. We can't do that by our own efforts. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he gives us some help here. He gives us some hope. Because Peter tells us, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who calls us by glory and virtue." God makes it possible for us to be holy through the presence of His Holy Spirit in our life. He gives us that divine power. So the option is there. We just have to take it. We just have to walk in it. We just have to accept it and realize that it is for us. Peter thought it was. John thought it was. John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." What is he talking about? He's talking about looking forward into the future. But verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure." We are to live holy lives. We are to live pure lives. Why? Because one day we're going to stand before Jesus. We're going to see Him as He is. And we're going to be like Him. As I said when we studied through Revelation, when we get to heaven, we don't want it to be a shock to our system. We want to be already operating in that way. Looking towards the future. Peter says it. John says it. James says it. James chapter 1. "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." I think even Paul gets into the, he kind of jumps on the bandwagon. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus." Everything that he had achieved in his life, Paul says, it means nothing. Jesus means everything. "I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And then drop down to verse 13. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We know that Paul's eyes were fixed into this future. Paul didn't care about anything that happened in the past. He was looking towards the future. He was looking towards the plan that God had for his life. This is not just wishful thinking that we're talking about here. This is what the majority of the epistles are about. Teaching us not only that we're to live holy lives in the midst of a sinful world, but they also teach us how to do it as well. But the fact of the matter is, Jephthah didn't have as much time as he thought he had. And I hate to be the one to tell you guys, but our days are numbered too. You know, that always sounds ominous, but the reality is our days are numbered. And we need to learn how to number them ourselves. Teach us, is what Moses said, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There's a sense of deliberateness in this request. God, I need you to show me what time I have left, so that I will walk worthy of your call. I will understand what my responsibilities are. I need to make this decision. I need to walk in this way. If we learn to number our days the way God numbers our days, then we will begin to realize that we don't have that much time left. We don't have enough time left to be bitter. We don't have enough time left to be unforgiving. We don't have enough time left not to be praying, not to be reading our word, not to be fellowshipping with God's people. We don't have enough time. We don't have the time for selfish indulgences anymore. Our days are numbered. And our future, the call that God has made into our lives, is more important than anything else we have going on in our lives at this time. And so the challenge today, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, the challenge that I have for you, the challenge that I have for myself is, do you want to be a one-hit wonder? Do you want to be known for just one thing? I accepted Christ. Good on you. That's great. It'll be hell without Christ. But that's not all there is to it. That's not all He has done for us. That's not all He expects from us. I gave my heart to the Lord and it was a glorious experience. Well, that's fantastic. And I rejoice with you in that. But what have you done since then? If God only meant for us to accept Christ as our Savior, then once we do that, He would take us out of here. We'd be done. But there's greater things plan. The Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2 that for every believer, God has specifically prepared good works for each one of us to do. He's planned them. He's laid them out. He has victories for each one of us to accomplish in His name and by His power. But none of these good works will ever be realized if we fail, like Jephthah, to conquer ourselves. If we fail to humble ourselves before the Lord. If we fail to invite the Holy Spirit to do His work of transformation in our lives, transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong, salvation is important. Salvation is critical. But it's only the beginning. It's only the beginning of a long walk towards our home. Salvation secures our eternal future, but it also makes possible our present sanctification. And what's more important? Well, what's more important is what's going on today. We need to be sanctified. We need to be walking in holiness. And we have to choose to conquer our flesh. We have to choose to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And we have to choose this every day. Because our flesh likes to do its own thing. I don't know about you guys, but mine is rough. Let's stand. Let's stand. And I'll just ask everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes, because I want you to just to hear what I'm saying and think about what I'm saying. Because the word is clear. And let me just read it to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's His purpose. That is His intent. That's the reason that He saved us. Not only that He can have a relationship with us, but that we could serve Him. We can serve Him in bringing the gospel to others. Now, knowing this, having heard this, the question is, can you honestly say that you are fulfilling the good works that God has ordained for you? Don't tell me. Tell the Lord. But if you're not, if you can't honestly look at your life and say, I'm doing exactly what God called me to do, would you like to be able to? Would you like your life to accomplish more than just being a one-hit wonder? Are you ready to finally live up to your full potential in Christ Jesus? Because there's no excuse for falling behind, because we have access to the source of divine power in our lives. Every day we can choose to be another Jephthah, or we can choose to be victorious. If you would like to make that determination in your heart, I'd ask you, with no one looking around, just raise your hand. If you would like to understand, if you would like to commit yourself to living for the Lord the way that you should, I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to identify you. I'm just going to pray with you. All right. Now, if you've never had the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never had the opportunity to invite Him into your heart, if you've never known true forgiveness, if you've never known the freedom of a clear conscience, well, your days are numbered too. And the time to accept God's free gift of salvation is now. But like any other gift, it's not yours until you reach out and take it. Would you like to take it today? Would you like to know more about salvation? If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I would like to speak with you afterwards. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for this great day, Lord, that You have accomplished in this body. Lord, we thank You for Your Word that reveals Your heart to us. Lord, that reveals our hearts to us. And the challenge, Lord, that You have given to us through Your Spirit. I pray that each one of us would be up to it. And Lord, for those who have expressed their desire to walk worthy of Your calling, for those who desire to know Your presence in their life every day, to be holy as You are holy, to fulfill the good works that You have prepared. Lord, I pray right now that You would pour out Your Spirit in their lives, that You would empower them to do exactly what You've called them to do. Lord, that You would open their hearts, open their minds to the truth of Your Word and their responsibility before You as their God and as their Master. Lord, I thank You that they're willing to receive. I thank You that they're willing to accept the challenge. But Lord, the reality is we all need to accept the challenge. And so I pray, Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit over all of us. That You would grant us Your power to do the things that You have called us to do, the things that You have planned for us from the beginning of time. Lord, help us to fulfill Your will in our lives by reaching out to others. Lord, help us to discover Your will for each of our lives. And then, Lord, be faithful to follow it. Lord, we thank You for bringing us together today. Lord, I pray that You would bless our time of fellowship afterward. Bless the food as we partake in it. Lord, and we give You the glory and the honor for these 10 years. And Lord, we give You the glory and the honor for everything that will be accomplished in the future. Lord, it's because of You that we're here. Lord, by grace, You brought us safe this far. And it's Your grace that will see us home. So Lord, we thank You for Your love, Your grace that You have poured out upon us. We thank You for bringing us together. We ask that You be with us as we fellowship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.